Sometimes people talk about faith like it's something that you can find deep inside of you if only you should look hard enough. But today, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us the opposite. Faith, it turns out, comes from outside of you. It comes through the word of Christ spoken into your ears by someone God sent to speak it. That's how it reached you. That's how it's reached every Christian who's ever lived. In today's program, Paul is going to trace the chain all the way back from the believer to those who proclaim the word of God. It's going to change how you think about all the sermons that you've ever heard and every time you've spoken the word of Christ to someone else. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, June 8th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Wu of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Support for our program comes in part from our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, the clear teachings of Scripture is meant for the entire world. LHF works to ensure that pure confessional resources are translated into the languages of people all over the world. They support international missions by providing the tools necessary for proper catechesis and teaching. Learn more about their great translational and publication and distribution work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, we have a lot to get through today in Romans chapter 10, and joining us to navigate the way is the Reverend James Helms, Jr., pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Greenbelt, Maryland. Pastor Helms, welcome back to the program.
Good to be here. Small correction, I don't think we've spoken since. I'm actually in Nebraska now.
You're in Nebraska. Well, you know what? That happens every now and then. So tell me a little bit about where you're serving in Nebraska then, Pastor.
Well, if you think of Nebraska as being kind of a square, we're in the near the bottom left corner, just outside of, I'm serving at St. John Lutheran, not in McCook, Nebraska, but it's a country church just about 20-minute drive outside of McCook, Nebraska, south of it. About 15-minute drive from the Kansas border.
Oh, all right. Well, tell us a little bit about your congregation then and how God's working through you and the saints there at St. John.
Well, it's not a huge congregation. It's a small, as country churches are. It's generally small compared to most, but those are here, they're mostly farmers and families of farmers, a lot of ranchers. And I've never had beef this delicious in my life before, but oh boy, it's true what they say about Nebraska beef. It's pretty good. We've had several, in the short time I've been here, we've had several baptisms, new members. God's definitely working here. If you think statistically, just compare the size of this congregation to others, there's definitely a lot of devotion to this congregation. They are the small but mighty. Everyone here is invested in it, and you know, it's one of those congregations you start preaching and you just don't see any heads nodding. They love hearing the word preached. They love coming and just being around one another, and it's great. And I actually have another congregation just inside of the town, so we have an interesting relationship with them, where we have us serving those more so in the country, and then those being in the town being served by the one in town. And I mean, I've only been here 4 months, so I can't name probably.
No, I hear you.
But I'd say just the short time I'm here, the number of simple but amazing things, new members, baptisms, there's definitely been a lot going on, and it's great.
That's awesome. I also found, as soon as you had said it, I was trying to look up the name that you were saying, McCook, Mick, like McDonald's, and then Cook.
M-C-O-O-K.
Yeah. I'm reading a little post about you in the McCook Gazette. That's actually kind of hard to say, McCook, two C's in a row. Anyway, yeah, so yeah, it's awesome. That's great. New pastor enjoying small town life, folks, from April 28th. So if you guys want to look it up, learn more about our guest today. Well, okay, so pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church, Ash Creek, just 20 minutes southeast of McCook, Nebraska. Well, that's awesome, brother. Thanks for letting us know. Hey, sometimes it happens. And you could have even let me know, and sometimes I don't get it updated. So I'm glad you did, and I'm glad things are going well for you.
I meant to, but you know, when you move, life gets crazy. Oh,
Of course. Like I said, it happens all the time. Even if you would have written, I might not have written it down. But I'm glad to see that God is moving you around and he's shaking things up. He's doing all kinds of amazing things. And I'm glad that you have the time to be on the show with us today. I really enjoyed you've been on about 4 or 5 times now. Always great to hear from you. Today, we're going to head into Romans 10. Romans is pretty heavy. It's actually the book that I started when I first was asked to be a host here on Thy Strong Word. So I've returned to where I began, and that's where you're at today in chapter 10. So before we get into chapter 9 and talk about what we have covered, would you start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get back to it?
Of course. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and study your word. And as always, I pray especially for those abroad who do not have that safety and security to do so in broad daylight, that you would safeguard them in the true faith and bring us all together to the marriage feast of the Lamb in the kingdom. Amen.
Amen. All right, Pastor, let's talk a little bit about last time. Actually, it was last week on Thursday that we concluded with Romans chapter 9. Paul addressed God's sovereignty. He talked about the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. But in spite of that, he established that God's promises haven't failed. It's not as though when people rebel and reject God's ways that somehow it was God's fault. But in chapter 10, Paul is going to diagnose the exact nature of this unbelief. And I believe he's setting the stage to deliver that beautiful gospel of Jesus. But lots to cover today. Anything you think the folks should know about before we read, I don't know, say the first 4 verses?
Well, first, let's see. Well, let's go ahead and read it first. We're going to jump in. Let's go ahead and read the text first.
And then let's do it then. So I'll be reading from chapter 10 of the English Standard Version, the book of Romans. Here we go. He writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Pastor, this immediately follows him talking about the failure of many Jews, and he even quotes the scriptures, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The problem is, so many did not receive the Messiah when he came.
Yeah. If he does one thing a lot in Romans, it's quote the Old Testament.
Oh, sure.
This is definitely a theme that's going along. And I think a lot of, you hear this Zion movement and stuff like that. And, you know, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He spends a lot of time in Romans, especially at the first half, talking about how the relationship with God and Israel works now. And I think we get accusations a lot unfairly because sometimes people don't understand the difference between the Israel as a nation and Israel as a religion,
right,
as a covenant people of faith. And he does talk about that in Romans a lot. And, you know, so he says it pretty clearly in those first 4 verses. If he had his way, everybody in the nation of Israel would believe, and there would be no difference between Israel as a nation and Israel as the Yahweh religion. And I think we all feel that way. I have family and friends that I think about how they don't believe in Jesus. And sometimes I like not to think about it because I know that the odds of them hearing Jesus from me are probably very slim, but yeah. I pray that they would hear it from someone. And, you know, I like to talk a lot about evolution in the Bible. And that's because when I came back to Christianity after walking away for several years, that was something I struggled a lot with. I bet you this is something that Paul struggles a lot with. And I think that, that just the way he talks about it, I feel the same. That he speaks about this with as much passion as I often do about evolution, because that was my thing when I got back to the faith.
That was the big struggle. It was, how do I reconcile something that I've basically put a lot of faith, hope, and trust in? How do I reconcile that with my, I guess, I don't want to say newfound faith, but like, now that my faith is restored, and I'm thinking from Paul's point of view, not just from your experience. Obviously, can't speak from your experience, but I imagine it's something like that. It's like, I was certain that this was so true, and then when Jesus sort of revealed the new truth, it doesn't just make all of that lifelong or however long it's been certainty go away. And Paul seems to be, as you're saying, just struggling with that very thing. I wish that all believed. So it's sort of two things, and I think we all face this. On the one hand, we know that faith comes from hearing. He's going to talk about that. And we know that we can't summon it up within ourselves. But once we do see, once we have the light, it is also then kind of hard to see how everybody else doesn't see it our way. I mean, we know that's a little dishonest to think that way, but that is how we feel. Like, I don't understand how you can't believe based on what I believe. And that's not fair, but it is a way we feel.
It could be hard, though. You know, Thanksgiving's a long ways away, but many of us have family and friends who will sit at the Thanksgiving table across from us, and they don't believe in Jesus. And maybe they're like, well, you know, you have that one family member who believes in a God, and they do their best to live a good life because they believe there's a God and there's such thing as good. And you want to think to yourself, well, I'm sure they'll be fine. But again, yeah, they might have a zeal for God, but what is the knowledge that they need? Well, you need to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God that comes from hearing the words of Scripture. And so the Jews know of God, but they don't have a zeal for Jesus and the righteousness of God that comes from the Scriptures, which I think is why he cites the Old Testament so much. He's trying to show them, look, we're not making this up. This is just everything God told us from the beginning.
This prayer that he begins with, it really can be a little bit frightening, because it essentially says, Paul is praying and he says, I get that Israel has a zeal for God. It's not their zeal. The trouble is the direction of the zeal. They're ignorant of the righteousness that God gives, and they're busy trying to build up some sort of system of righteousness by which they can please God. In both cases, though, they believe in God. And I think American religion has often been reduced down to, do you believe in God or not? As if just sort of believing in a God or higher power, then that's fine, as long as you kind of know that there's something else out there. Well, Pastor Helms, Paul is saying that Israel has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That means that a person could be dead serious about believing in God and wanting to follow him and yet still be lost. So zeal without knowledge is pretty scary.
Yeah, that can be hard, especially, like you said, especially in our, I'm sure in his day in the Roman Empire, it probably wasn't too different from America today, but it could be hard to have those conversations because of the culture that we're in. As you said, as long as everybody believes in something, just to be sincere. Well, sincerity doesn't save you. Having a right knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ and what he did for you. I don't want to say this right. You know what, you know, comes to mind, the whole faith is the size of a mustard seed. It's not about how sincere you are. It's like, do you believe and have right knowledge at all? Does that make sense?
Yeah, and what I think I hear you tripping up over is something I also trip up over, and that is when we talk about faith, when we talk about believing, when we talk about even striving to do the things God wants us to do, or even following commands to share Christ with others, it sure feels like it's all of our work. It just does. You know, I choose to believe. I choose to go to church. I choose to stand up for Christ, or I choose to not tell someone who needs to hear him. I choose not to tell them. So, you know, it's a sin. And I think it's okay that we talk in those terms as long as we understand that even when it feels like it's all our work, it's still God's work within us. And I think that's where you and I, who we're both from Baptist tradition, so you and I both struggle to toe the line, the righteous biblical line, that it is all God's work. But I think we're also accustomed to and also see some value in talking about it the way it actually feels. It just feels like you're the one choosing to believe. And so even though that's not true, and frankly, in those times when you struggle in your faith, it's very comforting to know that it's God's work. I think it's hard for us to talk about it without it sounding like belief is a work.
It can be easy and hard at the same time. It's comforting to know that my stupidity is not going to be ultimately what decides if someone believes in Jesus or not. Sure. But also it can be hard because you want this person to believe in Jesus, but I know that ultimately it's up to God in his timing. And it can go both ways depending on the situation.
Well, let's hear more from St. Paul. I'm going to read through verse 13, and this is how he continues his argument, or starts to make his argument even after this little initial mention of his desire in prayer. Verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, quote, 'Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, quote, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction, Paul says, between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, quote, 'Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Well, Pastor, I don't have to tell you, these very verses are the ones used by many people who say, if you want to be saved, then verse 9 is your ticket. Just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. I guess that's fair if you read it that way, but the better reading would be just the opposite, right, Pastor?
The whole true.
Yeah. I mean, that's true, but it almost, that reading presumes it as like a method to be saved rather than a test to see where you stand. If you have the ability to confess with your mouth, if you do believe in your heart, then you will be saved. Not so much you have to go do those things. I don't know. Help the folks at home understand the difference.
Well, you mentioned the Baptist background, and so maybe I can speak to that for a little bit because that's what comes to mind.
Sure. Yeah. Or
with they'll cite, you know, we love to cite repent and be baptized because we're Lutherans and we think baptism's pretty awesome. But they'll say, well, all Paul says is for what with the heart one believes and is justified because it's so. Well, like, faith in doing something go hand in hand. Let's see. Well, we can go two roads with this. Let's see. How do I want to say this? Well, let's say we had some. I'm not sure how I want to say that. I want to make sure I say it right.
No, I get it. I get it. I'm not laughing at you. It is, and I just want to let folks at home know, we want to be very careful about what we say because it can be so easily misinterpreted by folks who come at it with their own presuppositions. So, no, brother, I completely understand.
Especially when you're talking about other traditions, I always want to be very fair to them. I guess the way I would say it is they say, well, all you have to do is believe. Baptism doesn't actually save you. And so if you just believe, and this isn't the Baptist view, this is maybe more non-denominational view. If all you have to do is just believe and you'll be saved, baptism doesn't really matter. But,
yeah,
you know,
baptism's an outward confession
like
of an inward
change. What was that?
Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to overtalk you. I was just saying baptism is a, they say it's an outward sign of an inward change. Like you've made this decision for Christ. Christ then is now working faith in you. And so now you get baptized as a show of obedience to that change.
Yeah. When it comes to the promise of baptism and all that, I like to imagine, let's see, let's say there's insider trading going on and I'm inside in a company, and let's pretend that wasn't unethical and perfectly legal. And I tell you, hey, buy stock in this company. It's about to double in size tomorrow. And you really believe that. What would you do? Well, you'd buy stock in that company, right? Yeah, you'd act on it. If you say, oh yeah, I believe that, but then you don't go buy the stock, I mean, with your actions, you've really said, well, I don't really believe this. And so the word of God says, repent and be baptized. And so I don't think that contradicts this at all. We believe in the promises. And so if the heart truly believes, it's kind of like, you know, the eunuch. He didn't say, well, I believe, so I'm cool. It's like, I believe this, so here's some water. Let's go get baptized. Am I making
right.
sense?
And yes, it does. And that addresses some of the struggles that people have with baptism. And that is, so if we get baptized and it's baptism as the primary means through which God gives faith or instills faith, the Holy Spirit through the water and the word combined, then what about those who believe without baptism? I think that's sort of the question people have. And Paul addresses that, as you've been saying, well, if you believe, then go get baptized. You know, it's not about like, well, wait a minute, I thought baptism was supposed to come first. Well, no. Baptism is a means of grace, but so is the word. So if the word proclaimed and God gives you faith, then you're not going to have a problem being baptized, but it doesn't mean that that has to be the order. So baptism is the primary means through which God has chosen to bring people into the faith, but people certainly come to the faith outside of baptism and then thereby get baptized. They don't reject the gifts of God just because God brought them into faith in another way. And in this section here, Paul's setting aside really the two kinds of righteousness, not the way we think about them, but one kind is from the law. The righteousness that comes from the law has a very single demand, and he quotes Moses, the person who does these things will live by them. And Jesus addresses this later too, right? You have to do them perfectly, all of them. Never break a single one. Go ahead, and you'll live. But he says that, and frankly, so does Moses, knowing good and well that we can't keep them perfectly. So then he brings up the righteousness that comes from faith. It's a completely different voice. Stop trying to climb into heaven and stop trying to drag Christ down, because it's already done. And so I believe that when people say, well, you know, you have to say the sinner's prayer and then get baptized, and your baptism has to be, you know, a full immersion, and you have to be dunked three times, and then you have to make sure these words are spoken, and it has to be, that's fine in terms of trying to be faithful to the sacraments, but it's not good if it's been turned into a whole new kind of law by which you're trying to enter heaven.
Kind of like it's getting the fruits in order. If you think, if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, well, you know, this he's quote when he's talking about the, you know, this ascend into heaven and descend into the abyss or bring up from the abyss. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He's telling the people, you know, repent and turn with all your heart to the Lord. The confessing with your mouth is a fruit of the faith in the heart, not a necessary requirement for salvation. I think that's pretty much what I wanted to say.
I think you're right there. I tell you what.
Afterward.
Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to actually take a break because I'm right up against time. And when we come back, we're going to look into a little more about these two kinds of righteousness here, not those two kinds you're thinking of, and then a lot more as we finish up chapter 10. Don't go anywhere, folks. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, we are joined by the Reverend James Helm, Jr. He is the pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in McCook, Kansas, or Nebraska, pardon me, close to Kansas, but Nebraska. All right, brother, thanks so much for being on the show today. We just sort of tiptoed in so far. We've gotten through about verse 13, a lot of good stuff, but I don't want to go on just yet. Because as we're looking at this, the second segment of verses, we kind of skip some things, right? So he says, but the righteousness based on faith, he's already defined righteousness based on law as those who strive to keep the law in order to be saved. Mm-hmm. And Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, but God doesn't say that that's a viable option. He just presents it as the only other option to grace is to keep things perfectly. He's not saying that that's actually possible, right?
Yeah. I like to talk about this whenever the rich young ruler comes up, when he asks him, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus just gives him, he doesn't say, repent and believe in me. He says, well, here's the Ten Commandments. And he says, all these I've done. What else do I lack? And he says, well, if you want to be perfect, do this. And I laugh because, you know, technically, yeah, if you could and did keep all the commandments perfectly, you're square. The problem is, well, you got that second use of the law that shows us no, you not only can you not do it, like we don't want to. So it both is and is not a viable option. It just is technically true, but in reality, it's not possible. We can't do it.
Yeah, and that's what's so tough about it, because we always, and why do we do this as humans? I mean, I know the generic answer is we're fallen and our wills are clouded and we're bound to sin and all that good stuff. But it just seems like we so desperately want to do it ourselves, and we don't want, we reject the free gift and grace of God. We act like it's a bad thing for us to simply trust in the Lord. We always want to just do it ourselves.
Yeah, we just talked about Jesus came to heal the sick, not the healthy, in the 3-year lectionary. You know, it takes humility to accept that you're sick and you need help.
Yeah, it really does. And of course, that humility comes from the law. And I think that's what's so gracious about God's law. The three uses, I suppose these three uses are something we've kind of imposed as categories on the law. But the fact that it does operate in these three realms is such a beautiful thing, really kind of shows it's the divinity of it, that it not only keeps all society on track, even those who don't believe in God at all or claim not to, but it also convicts us to the point where we are hopeless and helpless and need to find rescue. And we then, of course, receive that rescue through Christ. And then the very same law now in faith serves as a way in which we get to live our lives. It's just a beautiful, a scheme, for lack of a better word, that God has set up for his law. It does these beautiful different things. And so when he says right here, But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, because that's bringing Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that's to bring Christ up. It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. He says that's the word of faith that we proclaim. If I'm not mistaken, he's quoting Moses, who's talking about the law of God. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. I hear that as a, you have the word, you've heard the word, both Jews and Gentiles. And yes, Jews, you felt like righteousness was keeping the law perfectly. But do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And they go, yeah. Well, do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Well, yeah. Okay, then you're fine. I mean, am I being too flippant? But I feel like that's the message from Paul here to people who are worried. They're like, no, you're fine.
It does get simple. I tell my catechumens, if you're ever doubting your salvation, just go back to Mark 16:16. Do you believe? Yeah. Have you been baptized? Yeah.
Right.
Well, then you're square. Like, that's the standard. You don't have to do anything to earn your salvation. You just repent, be baptized, and believe. And even then, the power to do those things comes from him. We do like to complicate it, because when we complicate it, it turns into something that I have to do. But Jesus, it's done. Jesus did it for you. You just have to receive it.
Well, this is how I think we can see a lot of comfort in the words of Paul, because it's not about us trying to ascend into heaven or do anything else, but rather about how God has come close to us. I think in Moses' view, he's thinking of the law. He's thinking of people meditating on the law and acting on it. And that's, of course, out of faith, and it's in response to the gifts that God was giving them. But I don't know 100% that Moses would have seen it that way. I think Paul here is revealing it. The Holy Spirit through Paul is revealing this, I guess, extra dimension to it. But I think the whole point ends up being, you don't have to go on some spiritual expedition to go and find God. You don't have to scale a mountain of good works or descend deep into your soul and come back with this proof, look, I'm worthy. The overarching message is that Christ has already come all the way down to you in the flesh of his Son. And he set that saving word into your hearts. That's how it's on your lips. It's faith in your own chest. So Jew or Greek, lifelong member or first-time visitor at the church, the same Lord is rich toward everyone who calls on his name. And that's where we get it, is how do we call on God's name? Why don't we pick up with verse 14? Because that's exactly where Paul goes next. I'm going to read through 17. But Paul anticipates after verse 13, which says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 then goes, well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? But how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah has said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Tell us about what Paul's emphasis is here. It seems to be focused more on the necessity to preach more than it is on the necessity to hear. I think he's shifted gears here, but tell us about it.
Well, preaching and hearing go hand in hand. I could be standing up in the pulpit preaching. This seems kind of silly how I'm the only one in the room.
I want to pause you there.
No one's preaching.
I'm sorry to interject. I want to jump in there with that image of you preaching from the pulpit with no one to hear. That's kind of what I think of sometimes when these churches will do Easter vigils, where they'll have people like read from the Bible all night long, but no one's there. They just sign up to sort of be reading in the space. And I think that's the kind of thing that sounds really good on paper. But I liked what you said. You know, the word preached and hearing the word go hand in hand. I just wanted to highlight that before you went on, because that's so important. We can't just be doing these things for our own sake, although there's certainly benefit in meditating on the word, but I think you understand.
Yeah, How then will they call on him who they have not believed? It's profound but very simple at the same time. People don't come to faith in Christ outside of the means of grace. In one of those means is the gospel preach, you know, word and sacrament ministry. If we don't tell people about Jesus, they're not going to magically believe in him one day. Now, you keep hearing rumors on Facebook and whatnot about so-and-so in the Middle East had a dream, and now a bunch of people believe in Jesus. And, you know, I don't know. I try not to take everything I hear on Facebook for granted, but let's assume for a moment miracles are happening somewhere. Like, when God uses miraculous things, like, let's talk about Pentecost, when they were speaking in tongues and all this crazy stuff was going on, it directed people to Peter so they would hear him when he spoke and he told them about Jesus. It always goes back to the word. And even the sacraments are just the word, you know, water and the word, bread and wine and the word together. And so that saying, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and if you must use your words. I'm always beside myself when I hear that, because sometimes people take it in the wrong direction. If you spend all day feeding the poor and never once tell one of them about Jesus, it's kind of like that parable, you gave a man a fish but never taught them to fish. The Jews don't believe, well, some of the Jews don't believe, because they haven't received the word made flesh. That's what it's all about, is the word of God being preached. And when, you know, pastors who preach, we have received the word, but then we have that extra responsibility to pass it along. And, turning back to the first four verses, it talks about those who have a zeal for God, and that's all well and good, but like, if no one tells them about Jesus, all that zeal, I mean, zeal in what? And what does that amount to?
Just a moment on the phrase, right? Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Obviously, no evidence that he said that. Here's where I think this is misplaced, and it does relate to our conversation. People often will say, always preach the gospel, but, you know, use words if you have to, as a cover for them not wanting to share Jesus with people. And as a sort of it's kind of a wind up to say, well, you need to be living your life so good that you don't have to tell people you're a Christian. And I think that really plays into some of the attitudes of you and I and the experience that we had growing up or in a different church body, that, well, you know, you're living a good life as its own confession. Well, yeah, of course we should be living ways which proclaim Christ, and we certainly shouldn't be living in ways that might deny what he wants for us. But yeah, you have to tell people. You know, you and I both stand in pulpits every week, men speaking a word that we didn't invent. And Luther takes this passage, and he has a similar issue that we have, and that is that there were these guys called the enthusiasts, speaking to the choir, of course, with you, Pastor, but folks at home, the enthusiasts were the ones who claimed that the Holy Spirit would just speak to them directly on the inside. It would just speak in their hearts. You know, faith was somewhere deep in, and God would give them dreams and all these other things, and we have people who claim that today. Well, apart from the external preached word.
With their mouth.
Yeah, well, apart from the external preached word, then that's not a reliable place to have the revelation of God. He doesn't promise us at all that that's how we will receive faith. And I think that's where the problem is, and that's what Paul's addressing.
Yeah, they get it backwards. in doing that. God speaks to me in the heart, and then I confess. It's like, well, no, it's kind of the other way. Somebody has to confess the words to you, and then you believe in the heart. How beautiful is it? How far do we read up to?
I tell you what, I'm going to add the rest of the verses, and then it won't matter. We're going to read the rest of it right now. I'm going to pick it up with verse 18, actually 17 for the hinge. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For, quote, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, if I have been found by those who did not seek me, I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, the problem with the versification of the Bible is that that's where we're ending today. But the very next verse is, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Heck no, he says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so that will be tomorrow, but do not think that Paul is being like anti-Semitic or something. In fact, it's quite the opposite. As you said at the top of the show, he's really lamenting the fact that more of his brethren haven't received the same experience with the faith that he had. And he had a miraculous experience, but here he is, even someone who came to faith by being confronted directly by Christ, and yet he doesn't say, I wish all of you had the same spiritual experience as I did. He says, you guys already should know this, just like I should have already known it from the word.
Part of the frustration, you know, having come back from agnostic kind of viewpoint, I look back to evolution. I think, how on earth did I ever believe this? And it's so obvious that something doesn't come from nothing. And then it's like, how could you not get this figured out? But, you know, I think that's kind of how you go back to the Old Testament. Repentance was written into the law. I mean, he didn't say you have to be perfect. How many times did Moses write, if/when you do the wrong thing, do this, repent and do this as a fruit of your repentance, and you will be forgiven. That, like, the forgiveness of sins is all in there. And the fact that the voice has gone out to all the earth. Why are the Jews surprised that the Gentiles believe now? It's all there. But they missed it. And I can just feel it's this mix of frustration, but such sincere compassion with his people. And I read this and I feel sorry for him, because he wants so badly for them to hear it and just believe and understand it.
Let's talk a little bit though about the all the earth prophecy. I will make you jealous, God says. What does all that mean? I mean, we have covered it on the show, so I know we know it a little bit, but tell us a bit, like, what does it mean in context? But then go a step further, and I guess what does it not mean for the nation state of Israel today? And I know that I bring that up often, but it is something that is still very confusing in the public square.
I think, so the word I've been asked before, what's the difference between jealousy and covetousness? And they're not the same. Covetousness is wanting something that is not yours and not meant to be yours. Jealousy, and again, I'm not going back to the Hebrew word, and there can be some mix-up, but the way jealousy is used here, it can be used in a sense like, if my wife is spending more time with someone else than me, I might feel, depending on the situation, a right sense of jealousy because she's my wife. Or if, and so the, this is, God is the God of Israel. There's supposed to be a unique relationship between him and the children of Abraham, both of faith, but also by flesh. And in part, by bringing in all the Gentiles, what he wants is for them to see all of this and be jealous and say, hold up, this is supposed to be our special relationship, and that they would turn back to him. And that's everything. It's not like he's trying to make them jealous because he's spiteful. It's everything God does, he does out of love for these people. He wants them to be jealous of the relationship that we have with Jesus so that they would turn back to him. And I think that's true today as well. I hear all the time about an Israelite who, in the national sense, not the religious sense, who comes to belief in Jesus, and it's just I really do think that this still applies today. God still desires the children, according to the flesh of Abraham, to believe, and the church is still there as a sense to make them jealous and to bring them in. I don't think he's abandoned Israel as the nation. He has not entirely abandoned Israel. He has not forsaken them. He's still trying to bring them in. But in their hearts, they still reject the Word made flesh, which is Jesus.
And your distinctions there are helpful in terms of, say, jealousy versus covetousness, or I might even use the word envy. You know, jealous is, at least the way I like to explain it, which supports yours, is that jealous is to be essentially afraid of losing something you have. You know, when a wife or a husband is jealous, they don't want to lose what they have. And to be envious, of course, is to want something that you don't have, that belongs to someone else. When he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation are Gentiles, as you've been saying, he's essentially saying, this is what you've had. I've given to this to you from the beginning, right? Did Israel not understand? No, of course he did. Of course they did. Did they not hear the word? Of course they did. And they had all this. And God's essentially saying, just to support what you're saying, Pastor, I'm giving it to these other people. Now, it was always for them too, but I'm giving it to them now so that you might be a little jealous. Like, why do they get what we had? Right? Because with a foolish nation, I'm going to make you angry. Not so that, of course, as you said, to consternate his people, but for them to wake up and say, you have something special with the creator of the universe, and yet you're too busy trying to go your own way. And yet these people who don't have that same special relationship, yet they receive the same rewards. Doesn't that make you jealous a little bit? Shouldn't you be clinging to God like this is our God? Not, I don't think in a divisive way, just in a, why are you letting go everything that God has given you?
Yeah, everything. I think half Romans is just him citing the Old Testament and explaining what the Old Testament said. He's not making up anything new. Everything that the Christian today has in Christ, Old Testament saints also had in Christ, even if they didn't yet know the name of Jesus. You know, the prophets all look forward to something they never got to see. We look back in the scriptures to something that has already happened. It's all the same salvation by grace through faith. And they have rejected. It says at the end there, I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And yet he's still reaching out to them like a loving father.
And that's where 11:1 really comes in, because he knows Paul, as he's writing this, he knows what you're thinking. He knows you're thinking that at this point, if God's just trying to make his people mad and jealous by giving the gifts to another, then obviously he's rejected his people and chosen another, a new people. And he makes that very clear, folks, that no. And even Paul, I think, even though Paul's writing it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think he suggests it and then gets mad at the implication that he himself suggests, right? Because he goes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And then he goes, how dare you say that?
Well,
you're the one writing it,
Paul. Not immune to what every pastor, good, faithful pastor experiences. Sometimes I'll be writing a sermon, and then I'll be halfway through writing my sermon. I step back and like, hold up. I wasn't writing this for my people. I was writing this for me.
Yeah, exactly.
Darn it.
Exactly.
I had to... I didn't want to learn anything. They're supposed to learn something. Why do I have to learn something right now?
Oh my goodness. That's such a familiar thing. Well, I tell you what, brother, Paul is neck deep in it because he sees in these people himself, someone who's zealous, to use a modern phrase, on fire for the Lord, and yet going astray at the same time. And that's just devastating to see the sincerity, to see the zealousness, but also to see them zealously with sincerity running off a cliff. So yeah. I think Romans 10 is leaving some things in our hands this morning that we didn't climb up to God. We didn't find him by going down to Sheol or looking deep within our hearts, but that the word came to us from the outside, was spoken into our ears. The Holy Spirit did just what he said he would do. It carried faith into our hearts. And now we are able to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And believe with our hearts that he was raised from the dead. And behind that word stood a preacher, and behind that preacher stood a God who sent him to find you. Someone was sent to you. That's the rescue that Paul's putting his fingers on today. Brother, we're towards the end of our show, so I just wanted to go ahead and give you the last few minutes to say whatever you want before we wrap up.
So as I read through my commentary, one thing I kept saying, and it's so true, and I'm sure I haven't listened to every episode yet, but I'm sure it's been said quite a few times. Paul is not human-centric in all of this. Everything he does and says in Romans is centered around the righteousness of God and his love for his people. It is the word that he sent that we confess. It is the faith that he gave us in our hearts that enables us to have the fruit of confessing the word at all begins with God. And I think that's a mistake that, you know, the Pharisees and like people like them made. They looked at the Old Testament laws and the sacrifices, and they made it about them and what they did for God. Whereas Paul and the other apostles, they say, no, it's about what God did for us. And repentance was even, it was assumed in the law we're going to make mistakes, and it was written in there. You know, when you do these things, repent and return to me. You know, as we said in the three-year lectionary last Sunday, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. None of this is meant to be a burden, but this is to say, yeah, you know, just like to Paul, yeah, the Israel seems to have rejected God right now, but even still, despite what man has done, God is still being faithful to them and reaching out to them to make them jealous for their own good, not them spiteful, but because he loves them and all people. There's no distinction. And we got to be careful not to point our fingers at Israel, because we ourselves sometimes act like those contrary people, and God needs to make us jealous sometimes so that we return back to him. This is his love for everyone, that he desires all to be saved. And I think that's just when you put everything in that God-centric lens, it all just becomes so beautiful.
Well, I can't disagree with that. My thanks this morning to the Reverend James Helms, Jr., pastor of St. John Lutheran Church near McCook, Nebraska. Pastor Helms, thanks so much for being at the table with us this morning, for helping us open up this very rich chapter. Again, thanks so much, brother.
It's been a pleasure.
Hey, friends, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to come to Romans chapter 11. We're going to come to Romans chapter 11, where Paul asks this whole question, the question the whole section's been pressing towards. We've already said it. Has God rejected his people? The answer is no, but many of his people have rejected him, and that's the shame. But we're going to look at that and a lot more tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.